Let's hear the word of our Lord in Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. One of the things I still see as a blessing 40 years later was when I first began to work for the state. I worked with a couple of men who God placed in my life, I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to be a great help and encouragement to me. One of those men was possessed of what I'd say an uncommon amount of common sense and wisdom. And through the years of working the same office with him, he was used to the Lord to challenge me and help me grow in many ways. And one of the things I can remember was him talking just at least one time on the difference between reacting and responding to adversity and conflict in particular. And reacting is more of an immediate action. What you might call a knee-jerk reaction, a reflex that is often done without giving our reaction any serious thought in what might take place after that. And sometimes you're called to react. You don't, there's no time to wait and deliberate. But where some things are concerned, we do have time. That's where responding comes in. It takes place after taking time to process what has happened, and we have time to be more thoughtful and deliberate in our words and actions. And I say that because if you look at the text that came before us in chapter 4, we saw last week the first persecution that was levied against the church, particularly following the healing of the man who was born lame, as God healed him through Simon Peter, and then the preaching of the gospel by Peter and John. And the thing that drew the ire of the Jewish leaders the most was the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus. The apostles are threatened to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they are dismissed and sent away. So the persecution began, and persecution typically becomes more intense with time. It does not on its own often lessen in degree, but intensify. And so if when the apostles go and report what's happened to the church, if the church had hastily reacted to this threat, what we would expect would be for them to flee Jerusalem and to go into other places in order to escape the persecution that is bound to come, and to do so right away. But what we see instead is that they respond with faith. And immediately they approach the Lord in prayer, as we saw in the reading of our text. And at the end of the text, you see that God's answer came very quickly, very powerfully. And these things serve to remind us that it is the same God that we serve, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who invites us to approach Him in prayer in time of need. So I want us to look at these verses and see what it is that that the church, what they really prayed for, and the response of our God to them. So look in verses 23 and 24. First, and what we see is the one to whom they prayed. And there are things that we are told about him in the manner of their prayer. So as soon as Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin, they were told they went to their friends. And the word friends literally means their own people. And I don't think this is Peter and John approaching by now the thousands of believers. We said last week that the number of believers, the men and their families, could have been approaching around 20,000 people by this time. But we know that there are thousands of believers. I don't think it's to the entire group that these men go, but to the other apostles and at least to some, if not all, of the 120 that we have seen before, back in Acts 1:15. We're told that there were in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So it's likely a large part of this group. And so as they come to this this assembly, they report what the chief priest and the elders had said to them, the command in verse 18, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, an absolute prohibition. And there is in those words a veiled threat to the apostles that the next violation would be met with something far worse than words. And so the apostles had replied when they were commanded that they would be obedient to the Lord rather than to the Sanhedrin's injunction. And we have to bear in mind the setting here and the timing of this. At the time that Peter and John had healed this man and now been warned by the Sanhedrin, we're only a matter of weeks. Some estimate between 6 to 8 weeks since Jesus was crucified. They were fully aware of the possible consequences of obedience to Jesus and defiance of this command. Those who were gathered with them, their friends were on the same page. So look at the response here. When they heard the apostles' report, then they lifted their voices together to God. They lifted their voices together. The word together can also be translated with one accord. It's used at least 10 times in the book of Acts. In some form or one translation or another, the same word is used. And we saw it in 1:14 after Jesus' ascension, when we're told that the believers were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Of one accord, together. And it denotes a singleness of mind, a singleness of purpose. They were all, in a sense, pulling in the same direction, praying in agreement. The same sentiment is used. If you look down a little bit further in the text, verse 32, you'll see the same thing expressed in different words. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That is the idea. One mind, one thought of serving Christ. And so they agreed concerning the importance of prayer. That's what they were agreed upon. That's the one accord. That is the togetherness. And they went a step further beyond just believing in the importance of prayer and believing in the importance of praying together with other believers. They didn't say, okay, we're going to pray about this and dismiss and go to their own homes and their own places and pray. They gathered together. They remained where they were and they prayed. Now, for whatever reason, just through 35 plus years of ministry, it's been my experience that the most poorly attended gathering of every church is the corporate prayer meeting. And there are many churches that have forsaken that time altogether. When you look back through the pages of church history, you'll see that many of the great works of God in revival and awakenings, these great movements of God, were preceded by prayer meetings. It includes revivals in Scotland and Wales in the 1700s. The previous century, the great Welsh revival in the early 1900s was preceded by prayer. And then in the late 1850s, there was the great prayer revival in America that began by just a few men gathering in New York to pray for our nation. And that prayer meeting grew and spread throughout the Northeast shortly before the beginning of the Civil War. Earlier in our history of America, and also in England, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley encouraged corporate prayer meetings before and during the Great Awakening of the 1700s that spread throughout northeastern America and throughout England. Hundreds and thousands of people were saved, and the church was revived. That took place shortly before the American Revolution. Joel Beakey has written a tremendous essay on the history of prayer and spiritual awakenings and revival. And he wrote, as he closed that essay, these words, that praying together is often the means God uses to initiate or increase revival and renewal in the church. And he says, let us treasure prayer meetings. Engage in them with all our heart, remembering that revivals usually begin with prayer meetings. And then he says, as one divine put it, the Holy Spirit loves to answer petitions that are appended with many signatures. That happens in corporate prayer, something that we do on Wednesday nights, and encourage you, if at all possible, to come and take part in that, because we are essentially praying for our church and for the people of the church. When you see the prayer that's offered here, you notice how it begins. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. It's the only place in Acts where the Lord is addressed with those words. And the title could be more literally translated by a word that has a different connotation in our day, in our culture. It's the word despot. And we usually apply the word despot to someone like a Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or Fidel Castro. That's not the idea here. The word was more commonly used in that day, in Luke's day, for a slave owner. But the idea that it carries is that of sovereignty and power. One who is in command and whose commands are carried out. And so they address our Father as Sovereign Lord, and then further, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, they're crying out to God because they are in trouble, under the threat of persecution, for doing what they've been doing. And they need help. And so they address the God who spoke all things into existence, the God who rules and governs with all power and authority. As we saw, as the apostles had stated to the Sanhedrin, it is whether it's right to listen to God or to you judge. We will listen to our God. This is the God to whom the apostles have submitted, and the church is submitting as well in prayer. This is the God who has the power to overrule those wicked men who have threatened them, to protect the church, to preserve the church, to empower them for obedience to his will and in defiance of the will of the Jewish leaders. And so their embrace of the sovereignty of God is at the very foundation of their faith, and it must be at the foundation of ours. If our God is not sovereign and powerful and in authority, then why would we want to pray to a weak God? This is the God to whom we pray. Now, there's the one to whom they pray. Now, look at verses 25 through 28, and you'll see their appeal was to the testimony of God's word. So following that invocation in verse 24, the prayer that they offered is at rest on the authority of the Old Testament from Psalm 2, particularly verses 1 and 2. So as they do this, they acknowledge that these words that they are using in their prayer are inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit spoke through the tongue or the pen of David, who wrote this psalm. And so they cry out, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And you notice the last word is the word anointed in that quotation. This is a royal or a messianic psalm in which the Lord's anointed king was the target of the plots of wicked nations and rulers. So many of the psalms, the historical context of it is not known. We don't know what David was enduring, what was happening in his life. Was it during the time his wars against the Philistines or the nations surrounding them? We just don't know. It could have been by King Saul. But when the apostles read this verse, and as they're quoting it here, they're understanding that, yes, there was some type of context for David. When David wrote this, the anointed that David was talking about specifically was himself. "Why have the nations come against me, O Lord? Why are they plotting against your anointed?" That was David, the anointed to be the king. The word anointed is the same word in the New Testament as Christ. So when the apostles are reading this, yes, they understand David was writing about himself, but they understand this also as a prophecy that was given by the Holy Spirit through David, and they understand it to have been the oppression of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders who had just threatened them, but also the Roman leaders, Pontius Pilate and his soldiers, that came against Jesus, that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion and death. And so their understanding of this psalm now extends beyond that and includes these same wicked leaders who have just threatened them for preaching the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The threats against them are another plot against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, you see this understanding, you can see it greatly in Paul's writings. You can see it also in Acts. In Acts 9:4, when Saul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who's he persecuting? He's persecuting the church. He's on his way to Damascus to take possession of those who have been preaching in the name of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. So it's clear that the Lord declared that persecution against the church, which is the body of Christ, is persecution against him. So what they have just experienced at the mouth of the Sanhedrin is really persecution of Jesus, who is the Lord's Christ or the Anointed One, and his people who belong to him, who make up his body. Now, that gives you the understanding. That's what they saw in that psalm, and they are applying it properly, correctly. And so when you see that, then we might expect the next words out of their mouths to be an appeal for the Lord to remove the persecution and to clear the way for them to preach the gospel unharmed and without the threat of these Jewish leaders. That's what you expect. That's not what you get. That's not what they asked. As you saw a moment ago, they understood Psalm 2 to be prophetic of Jesus' suffering. And so when the Jews and the Romans work in tandem to condemn and to crucify Jesus, their gathering, notice what they say, the gathering against Jesus was to do, and this is the words that are addressed to God, was to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Lord, they were doing what you had determined was going to happen. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God even made the world, it was the fixed purpose and plan of the Father to send His Son Jesus into the world to give His life as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of His chosen ones. On the night before His death, Jesus said in Luke 22:22, when He was asked who was going to betray Him and He was about to identify Judas as His betrayer, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." He was going to the cross. That's what had been determined. And in their sinful disobedience and their hatred of Jesus, the Jewish leaders had unwittingly fulfilled the sovereign Lord's plan. And understanding of this truth provides the grounds for the assurance of faith for God's people in the face of persecution and difficult circumstances. Derek Thomas in his commentary wrote, "Unless we can be certain of God's final victory over His enemies, we cannot entertain an assurance of final salvation. If the future is contingent or dependent ultimately upon the fickleness of our will or ability, the possibility of assurance is impossible. If it all depends upon me, I would never make it to heaven. If my salvation depended upon my obedience, my good works, my perfection, my righteousness, I would be condemned. We depend upon God. It's God who gives us the assurance of His final victory." And what these men and women understand here is that God's purpose in the lives of His people cannot, will not be derailed by anything outside the scope of God's knowledge or ability. Jesus had not called these men to be His apostles and then promised them that it would be smooth sailing from there to the end. He promised them persecution. He promised the hatred of the world. Them, that they would stand before kings and judges and councils, and they would give an account of Him to them. This prophetic word of God in Psalm 2 assured the early church here of this truth, and it gives us encouragement and assurance as well. The words are written in a little bit different context. Laura Story, one of the, probably the most beautiful song I think that she has ever written is the song Blessings. And it contains within it an assurance of that are applicable to us in times of difficulty, in times of oppression, in times of opposition, of endurance through threat and persecution. And she writes these words: "What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? It's a prayer to God. What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? What if God uses those trials and those difficulties to work in us? To help us know certain things, that He works through adversity and affliction to make His grace known to us, to make His grace operative in our lives, in causing us to endure and to persevere through difficulty, through trial, to make explicit our dependence upon Him in all things, especially in our weakness." They understand this. This is why they're crying out to God together. Now, I want you to see in verse 29 through 31 is their surprising petition. Again, what we would expect for them to do is to pray and ask God, "Lord, bring their persecution to an end. Give us the freedom to do this without oppression, without having to experience those things." They have declared their faith in God and His sovereign authority over all things, including their circumstances. And it's out of this profound faith now that they make this prayer to God. Not a prayer for deliverance, not a prayer that God will destroy their opponents. And particularly where deliverance is concerned, now you can see that in many places. And there are imprecatory psalms where David prayed and the psalmist wrote and asking God to bring judgment upon those who oppress them, those who are opposing him. But it would not be improper for them to ask God to deliver them from oppression. Paul did so in 2 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter. As he is writing to this church, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful." Pray that God would deliver us from the schemes of those who would oppress us. Now, notice they did ask the Lord to look upon their threats in verse 29. Look upon their threats. "And the Lord may indeed act in temporal judgment against their oppressors." He has before. I was reminded of Elisha after Elijah had ascended into heaven. Elisha's going back up, and this group of young hoodlums come out, and they are speaking threatening words to him, and it basically saying, "You go up too. Go with Elijah. We don't want nothing to do with you." And the Lord sent these two she-bears out of the woods to maul these young men. 2 Kings 2. The Lord still has all his tools in his toolbox. He's not forgotten how to deal with the persecution of the church. We're convinced that every sin will be judged according to God's word, either in Christ's death or in the judgment to come. God will deal with sin. Saul, the great persecutor of Christ's people, is evidence that God can even convert the foremost sinner and opponent of the church. But it is not revenge that the church asks for here. It's not even protection that they seek here. Notice what they say. "Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants." And notice servant here, and then toward the end of their prayer, they refer to Jesus as servant. "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Lord, we are your servants. Give us grace to continue to preach the gospel with all boldness. We're not going to do it in the shadows. We're not going to do it behind their backs. We're not going to do it while they're sleeping at night. Help us to proclaim the word with boldness. And they ask God, continue to do what you were doing. Continue to heal the sick. Grant other signs and wonders that serve to verify the power of Christ, the ascension and power of Christ who rules and reigns while he is at work through them. God, continue to help us to do the things that you have called us to do, commissioned us to do. Help us to do the things that got us in trouble in the first place, that called for the hatred and stimulated the wrath of the Sanhedrin against us. Give us the grace and boldness to do the things we know will bring further, greater persecution and suffering upon us. That's surprising. That's surprising. And they receive their answer to prayer immediately. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken." The shaking of the building is an indication of the presence of the Lord with his people. In Exodus 19:18, just prior to the giving of the law, we're told that Mount Sinai trembled greatly when the Lord descended on it. I heard a preacher about 30 years ago, and one statement he made in his sermon was, "When God shows up, he shows out." He did on this occasion, shaking the building. You can read in Isaiah 6 at the shaking of the building when Isaiah saw this vision of God. And then we're told, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Back in 4:8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he made his reply to the Sanhedrin. So the Holy Spirit filled them as the Lord granted their bold request for boldness, empowered them to continue doing what they had been doing under the threat of persecution. The golden-tongued one, John Chrysostom, commented, "The whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken." So, what does this mean for us? How are we to apply this as we bring this message to a close? Well, a couple of things. We We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. That we can do things on our own. What we want to do, we can do. And that, just frankly, is one reason why our prayer lives are so anemic. We don't have an accurate understanding of our weakness. Why pray for something you don't think you need? It's often the case that the Lord sends adversity into our lives. And we said last week, we don't live in a time, in a place where we endure severe persecution for our faith in Christ. That time may come for us in this country, but it's not now. There are believers around the world who are experiencing that even today. But the Lord does often send adversity into our lives to expose our weakness. To us, not to Him. He knows our weakness. But to show us just how dependent we really are upon Him. It's persecution that drove these early church leaders to cry out to the Lord for boldness. What will it take for us to realize our need for God's grace in our lives? Individually, in our families, as a church. What will it take for us to see that? We don't ordinarily understand weakness or sickness or opposition, or loss, or hardship, as messengers of God's grace. But they are. They really are, because it's in our weakness that we are encouraged to turn our faces toward God. It's in our weakness that often we're drawn to repentance. And sometimes that repentance should be because of our own pride and our own sense of self-sufficiency, rather than understanding our dependence upon God. And it forces us to turn our eyes to the Lord so that we acknowledge our utter dependence upon Him and draw closer to Him. When I was in high school, I usually didn't have study hall last period, but there was a good part of one year when I did have study hall. My brother was in that study hall, 3 years younger than me and full of mischief. And the teacher... There's a man named Mr. Carl. And Mr. Carl, to try to keep quiet in study hall, had a little game that he played. He would catch the first person talking and he would whip them. Bring them up to his desk. He wouldn't get up out of the desk. He'd sit there in the desk with his board and he would paddle the offenders. And so my brother and my best friend, who was also full of mischief, would usually be the first one to talk, and they would go up and Mr. Carl would give them a lick or two with the paddle, and then they had to stand and choose somebody else who was talking. And so if my brother was first, he would choose my friend Stan, and then Stan would go up and he would choose Joe, and the two of them would go back and forth the whole period, just getting one whipping after another. And my brother told me the secret. And the secret was twofold. One was to stand as close as you could to Mr. Carl so that he couldn't get his arm extended and he was short-arming that paddle. And the second thing was, when his arm went back, was to step back and step into it. I did, and it worked. What is the point? The point is, where do we want to be? In times of hardship and affliction, we want to be as close to our Father as we can. And we step into it in the sense of understanding that this affliction may be given to me by the grace of God to draw me even closer to Him. To experience the goodness and the richness of His grace and His encouragement, His comfort. To know Him better and to love Him more. That's the second thing. It's when we understand our weakness, our smallness, our inability, that God is magnified in His power. In our eyes, that He's magnified in His greatness. He's magnified in His abundant grace. Jesus didn't come to save magnificent specimens of deserving humanity. He came to save vile, wretched sinners who are incapable of any good, who are dead in sin and utterly helpless. He took upon himself our sin and our shame, and he died in our place. And he died for us so that he might transform us into faithful believers who serve him by his grace and the power of his Spirit, who are drawn closer to him, to walk with him, to love him, to serve him. And if we will be bold servants for Christ, it will be because of our dependence upon him and his Spirit. Not because we can do it on our own. We can't. That dependence is demonstrated through our seeking him in his word, and through dependent, expectant prayer. And as we see in our text, that prayer, particularly on part of the church, is most often demonstrated through corporate prayer with God's people. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you our weakness, our dependence. Lord, forgive us where we think that we have it all together and that we don't need you. Lord, we need you in the very best day of our life, in the very best of circumstances, just as much as we need you when it seems like our world is falling apart. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon your grace. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, give us a burden for prayer, a desire for prayer. And Lord, to realize that that prayer is really hard work. Lord, there are so many things that will distract us and draw our attention toward other things. And there are things we think we just have to get done that we will neglect prayer. Father, we pray that we would not. Help us to know our weakness. Help us to know our great need for the power of your grace and the work of your Spirit in us. And draw us together to pray for your church, for your work in us, in our lives, our families, and in your church and in the world. And Lord, may we see your powerful hand at work. Father, we pray this and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, "Behold the Throne of Grace."
Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.